In the King James version of our Bible, there are two notable New Testament scriptures that deal with trials. The first is 1 Peter 1:7, and it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And this verse tells us that our trials are valuable and for our development of, as new creatures in Christ. The second major verse regarding this aspect is 1 Peter 4:12, in which we're told, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And this verse tells us that we should not be surprised, or we should not think that our experiences are an unusual thing. And James, talking about our sanctifying experiences in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, concludes with his summary in verse 12, where he says, and I'm reading from the Phillips translation, James 1, verse 12, "The man who patiently endures the temptations and trials that come to him is the truly happy man. For once his testing is complete, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love him." So this is why we have our experiences. They are designed to make us triumphant in our life. Hence our title. But why is it so difficult for us to be triumphant, or even sometimes to feel successful in our experiences? What makes it so difficult? Now, a common question that we often ask is, "Lord, what am I to learn in this experience?" Or a variation of that question. Now, what we want to guard against is asking the question, "Why am I having this trial?" For the wrong reasons. It's okay to ask this question if we're trying in sincerity to discern what this experience is about. I don't think it's okay to ask the question if we are doubting or complaining, "Lord, what am I to learn in this experience?" Or, "Why am I having this trial?" Now, when the Lord Jesus' mother asked the question, "How can this be?" the angel of the Lord answered her question. When John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, asked exactly that same question, "How can this be?" you remember that he was mute until the child was born and until he pronounced that his name indeed is John. So when we ask these questions, if we ask in or with sincerity, it's fine. But when we ask in disbelief, God is not pleased. But as we mature in Christ, we need to come to the realization that God knows what He's doing in our lives. And not only must we realize that God knows what He's doing, we need to learn to trust Him in each experience, despite not knowing what the outcome or the purpose of this particular experience might be. And I have to confess that it's very easy to say this as a speaker. It's much more difficult to practice that in real life. So this morning, we want to address three general areas that will help us move our trials into the triumphant quadrant. We're going to look at perception, how we see our trials. We're going to look at action, what do we do within our trial. And lastly, we're going to look at the will. What decisions might we make and what influences those decisions? So we're going to do this in a question-answer format. I'll be asking a lot of questions. I won't always answer my question. I'm just laying the questions out for you to consider. Those are for your own consideration. So let's start with the first category, perception. When we think of perception, we really think about being able to see clearly. So when we learn to drive, we were taught that if wherever you steer the vehicle, you will tend to, let me reverse that. Wherever you look when you're driving a vehicle, you will tend to steer the vehicle. So how you look at something determines where you're going to go. Another way to state this simply is to say, where the head turns, the body will follow. Right? We don't turn your head to the right and walk to the left. It just doesn't happen. So it becomes apparent then that the way we view the experiences we have, the way we perceive them, becomes critical to our success or failures within them. So let's start with some definitions. So our title says trials. Let's define trial. In the King James, the Greek word is 1383, and it just means proving, or that by which something is tried or proved, a test. Pretty straightforward. Triumph means to be victorious or to be successful, to win. So we're in a situation where we want to be tried and be tested, but we want to win. Trial to triumph. So a synonym of triumph is accomplishment, achievement, acquirement, attainment, success. Makes a lot of sense. In the biblical Greek, the word overcometh is the word in the King James that means to be victorious. So sometime when you have a chance, go back and do a word search under the word overcometh in the King James Version. And I think you'll be interested in what you find. And we have 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So we define trial, we define triumph. What does perception mean? Well, perception is the act of perceiving. Now, that doesn't tell us anything. You never define a term by the term itself. But that's what the dictionary says. But what it really means is to apprehend through our senses. To apprehend through our senses, or of the mind, to have a cognition or understanding. So the way I understand a situation is how I perceive it, my perception of it. But perception also means that our understanding of what occurs around us. So it's not just exactly how I see it, it's also an understanding of the larger scope of what's going on around us. And it also has to do with then what we decide that particular experience means to us or for us. Now, our perception of a situation is influenced by many different factors. Some of those factors are our past experience, our prejudices, our fears, our expectations, and the one that we must not forget is our faith. Where some see luck, God's people must see providence. When we filter out all these other influences affecting our perception, things like prejudice, fear, expectations, or doubts, or disbelief, then what we have left finally is really truth. We've taken all the things that are influencing our perception away, and now we're seeing it for what it really is, truth. If we aren't aware of those additional influences that are affecting the way we perceive something, then we also probably are not aware of the impact that they are having on us and the influence they have on the way we see things. If we recognize that we're prejudiced, then we can filter that out. If we don't recognize that we have a prejudice, we're totally oblivious to it. Now, when it comes to how we look at an experience, our perception is the one and only thing that we have control over. The event or experience that we have itself is objective. It happens. It happened. That's it. We're in it. It happened. Subjective. What we make of it, how we see it, is up to us. It's our choice. It's subjective. We can decide and frame the story we tell ourselves about what that event or experience means. In other words, we get to choose how we think about it. Are we going to think vertically, spiritually? Are we going to think horizontally, naturally? Now, this perception plays a key role in how we deal with each of our experiences. When something is so key, then it also means it has a tremendous power in our lives. How we interpret the events in our lives, the perspective we take then becomes the framework for the response that follows. Remember I said, wherever our head turns, our body follows. So whatever perception we have, that's the action we're going to take. So we want to make sure that we have a clear, truthful, unbiased, filtered out perception. Now the story we tell ourselves, our perception about ourselves, or the situations that we are in, whether they are true or not, becomes self-fulfilling. In other words, whether you think you can or think you can't, you are right. And this saying is just another way of expressing the biblical statement found in Proverbs 23:7, which says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so he is." Now, our Heavenly Father does not always gift wrap our experiences. Were He to do this, then we would pay special attention to Him as we unwrap those packages, looking for the gift that is inside. But think of this unwrapping of the gift as the process of the experience itself. We're handed this gift, and the experience is part of that unwrapping of it to understand what's inside of it. So I think what God wants us to learn and then to apply in each of our experiences perhaps can be best expressed in the saying, a poorly wrapped package often contains something of great value. You ever think of your experiences like that? You have an experience and just throws you for a loop. Okay, so it's poorly wrapped. But does it mean that there's not something of value inside that experience? This perspective we take is our choice. It's based on factors apart from the immediate experience or the choice facing us. And as believers in Christ, the factors with the largest influence should be our faith and our desire to be obedient. Now remember, I said we want to filter all these things out. Those are the two things we do not want to filter out. Our faith and our commitment to being obedient within our faith. As believers, we are biblically taught to frame our experiences under the umbrella of our Heavenly Father's care over us. When we have an umbrella over us, we're protected from the elements. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of this role of our faith in the way we perceive things in Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chasing for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Well, I think faith and obedience go hand in hand. We can't isolate one from the other. So regarding obedience, then, God tells us many things about Himself and His Word. And He tells us that it's better to obey than to sacrifice. And this is because obedience follows genuine faith. And faith is based in love. The ultimate indicator of our faith is whether we love God with all our heart and keep His commandments. Whether there is adversity or not. Whether we have difficult times or not. That's the test. Do we love God with all our heart and keep His commandments? In 1 John 2:3 we read, and hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And 2:6, three verses later, He says, but whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. So the keeping of God's word, that obedience aspect. And that leads us to the question then, why do you think God provides us the many scriptural promises of His care over us? What's the reason and value for those? Our faith in God and His plan change the way we view the world and the way we perceive our experiences. If this change, based on our faith and then our obedience, is not taking place in the way we view things, then we should be kneeling in prayer, asking Him to help us to adjust the way that we're looking at our situation and to adjust the way that we look at our experiences and to help us claim these promises on our own behalf. So here are a few scriptural examples where faith takes precedence in perception. We have Numbers chapters 13 and 14. We have the 12 spies. 10 of them said, they made a simple comparison. They compared the Canaanites to the Israelites. 2 of them compared God to the Canaanites. 2 thought vertically, 10 thought horizontally. Their faith changed their perception. We have the choice by Esther in Esther chapter 4, verse 16. She made a choice to follow her mother-in-law. Esther was the queen, and she was brought, Mordecai came to her and said, you know, you need to stand up before the king, because the decree went out that the Jews were going to be killed. And Esther was not sure what to do. So this is what she decides. She tells her court, and she tells Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, the city, and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. You see how her faith changed in the way she looked at the situation? And we have the same similar thing with Ruth. She decides to leave her family, her own native country, her own native family, go to a place where she would not be welcome, where there would be no chance for her to find a husband, and to take care of her mother-in-law. And she says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. And then we have one more, the simple account of David and Goliath. You remember in the account that the two camps are encamped apart from each other on the hills and there's valley in between. For 40 days, Goliath comes down and challenges the nation of Israel. And no man would stand up to Goliath. You would think that Saul, being the tallest of the men, the largest of the men, would be the one that would step out. But you could also understand where Saul would rationalize and say, I'm the leader, I'm the king. If I get killed, then what, right? So no man stepped out. And David was sent by his father to see how his older brother was doing. And David hears the challenge by the giant. And David has a response that no one else has. 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting with verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were very afraid. And then verse 43, when David stepped out, and the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then here's the key. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you, and I will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air. Everything that Goliath said he was going to do to David, David said is going to happen to you and the Philistines. And here's why. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The reason the men were sitting apart for 40 days was the Israelites were comparing themselves to the Philistines, and they were comparing sword to sword and spear to spear, and they didn't match up. And David came in and says, you're looking at this from the wrong perspective. Those are my words, not his. This is God's battle, vertically, not a horizontal situation. The perspective we take is our choice. It's also based on factors apart from the immediate experience and the choice facing us. And we have the example of Joseph. He's ridiculed for his dreams. He's betrayed by his brothers. He becomes successful in Potiphar's house. He becomes successful in prison. He is, because of his humility and his success in Pharaoh's house, he gets promoted, and then he gets to deal with his family, and he has a sincere joy and mercy as he does this. Joseph chose to look at the situations, and the conclusion he drew when he met his brothers was, God sent me ahead of you to prepare a place for you and my family. He wasn't thinking about justice. He wasn't thinking about vengeance. He had no animosity, he had no anger, he had no bitterness. He had every right to have all those feelings. But he did not. He chose to choose the perspective of faith. So that leads us to our second area of discussion, and that is action. Now we're talking about activities that are in harmony with the scriptural teachings and principles, and which are intended to bring glory to God's name. So when we talk about actions, I'm not talking about just doing anything. I'm talking about staying under that umbrella of God's care, because if we're under that care of God's umbrella, we're also then trying to bring glory and honor to Him. So that's the scope of the actions we're talking about. So far in our experience, you're cognizant of and factoring out the mighty influences of the things that change the way we look. And in faith, we're trying to stay in and trust Him to keep us through in the experience. And we're trying to be obedient in it. And if not, then we should be trying this. And this brings up several questions. When it comes to action, how do we embrace our experiences? And are there biblical models or other role models that may not be biblical that we can reference and use? Now, I have worked, and I am working in the construction industry. And I worked with some men that were so godless that it was common to hear the Lord Jesus' name in profanity all the time. It's been 30 years since I worked with some of those crews, and to this day, when I read the words Jesus Christ, I still hear the man use that in a slang way. So for me, I mentally reverse Christ Jesus. That breaks that connection. But on the other hand, I've also worked with some very godly men who have been very good examples. So whether they're biblical or not, are there models that we can find and use? And the next question, does having a difficult experience prevent me from acting with justice, self-control, integrity, generosity, humility, honesty, sympathy, etc.? Because I'm having a bad day, does that mean that everybody I encounter should have a bad day because of me? Or if I'm having a bad day, can I still be just, have self-control? Can I still keep my integrity? Can I still be generous? Can I still be humble? Can I still be honest? Can I still have a sympathy for others? Can I still be compassionate despite what's happening to me? Sometimes the stress of our situations make us act or react differently than normal. If we can collect ourselves enough to find the context and reframe the situation, then we can also look at it differently. When we have a difficult experience, many times we think talent is the solution. Talent's probably not the needed characteristic. I would submit that grace and poise are in a difficult experience. Your abilities have nothing to do with the situation. How you deal with it, the grace and the poise that you bring into it, is going to be key. And the reason it's key is because these qualities, grace and poise, precede the opportunity to deploy other skill sets. If you can keep your grace and your poise about you, you can think clearly. If you don't, you won't. So if we can remain calm under stress, then we can think calmly and make deliberate and not reactionary decisions. We can think before we speak and not run our mouth off and say something we regret. We can censor our tongue. And more importantly, if we can stay calm in the situation, then we can let our light shine. And the power of that light shining will be far stronger than any other time in our lives if we are graceful under pressure. Now, when we lose our calm, then something else happens. Worry, doubt, fear, frustration, anger, disgust all start dictating how we react in the situation. Is that really what we want to be influencing our decision making? So what do we do? Well, we can take a mental timeout. We can say a breath prayer. Do you know what a breath prayer is? It's a one sentence prayer you say under your breath. Lord, I'm really angry. Help me not to be angry. Lord, I don't know what to say. Put your words into my mouth. Lord, I need to find a way to resolve this. Can you help me? That's what a breath prayer is. We can also visualize success. Instead of blowing up in anger, we can just do this mental timeout and say, okay, I can get through this. I can see myself being graceful in this situation and let that become our model. We can also mentally rehearse what we're going to do beforehand. So if you know you're going into a meeting, for an example, and it could be contentious, you can visualize at your desk, or in your office, in the car, on your transportation, wherever you are, in the bathroom. Okay, I know this might happen. How do I want to act when this happens? So now I'm not caught off guard. I'm able to keep my calm because I'm already thinking about how I want to reflect the Lord Jesus in my life. The issue really becomes, what am I choosing not to see in any situation where I choose to let worry or any of these other emotions take over? So here's an example. What am I choosing not to see? Now, you remember the account of Elijah and the king of Syria? The king of Syria wants to attack the king of Israel. And so he has a council with his men. They make a decision, and somehow the king of Israel reacts to it. And the king of Syria says, we must have a spy. And the king of Syria's counselors say, no, it's the prophet Elijah who's telling everything that happens. So the king finds out where Elijah is, and he goes and he's going to get Elijah. And so this is 2 Kings chapter 6. So the Syrian king went after Elijah and circled the city during the night with a large army. When Elijah's servant looked out in the morning, he saw the Syrian army. His perception was limited to what God was allowing him to see. They were in peril. whereas Elijah was able to see much, much more. After Elijah prayed for discernment for his servant, the servant was able to see what he could not see before, that there was a host of angels camped around about that city protecting Elijah and all those in that city. So here, by choosing to worry, he was not able to see what Elijah saw. So it's a very simple example. So let's ask another question. Is it possible to be objective in helping others deal with their experiences, but not be objective in our own experiences? Can we give good advice that we never are able to follow ourselves, is what I'm asking. Baggage is a thing that we set aside when we deal with other people's problems. But we pick it up again when we deal with our own. Does that make sense? When I'm worried about your concerns, I don't have to deal with mine. I can give you all the advice you need. And it's spot on. Trust me. It's good. But when it comes to my own advice, I pick up all the things that burden me and worry me, and now I cannot see clearly because of all these things that are weighing on me. That is why outside advice can be so clear and direct. It's not burdened with my baggage. It's also sometimes why we think outside advice is cold and heartless, because they just cut through all the junk. And we think, well, they didn't take into consideration. It's pretty cold. It's pretty cruel. No, it's pretty real. It's pretty truthful. And because it does not take into account our feelings, fears, uncertainties, it can be useful for us. Now, our experiences are not always picnics. We are told in Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. There's an earthly cost to spiritual benefits and spiritual blessings. And this is what the quote, "Blessings and burdens are not mutually exclusive," is telling us. Blessings and burdens are not mutually exclusive. You may also have heard the expression, "Every cloud has a silver lining." Or you may have heard the expression, "What doesn't kill you makes you stronger." And there's reality and truth in all of us. So difficult experiences teach us lessons. And they teach us that we may be stronger than we thought we were. It teaches us that we have the opportunity to learn something that we wouldn't have learned without this particular experience. We learn what we are and are not good at through a difficult experience. We develop confidence through accomplishment. And we learn both what to do and also what not to do. And many times, the what not to do is more valuable than the what to do in circumstances. Now, there are a lot of verbs scripturally that tell us to act. Verbs like put on, take, stand, shod, girt, pray, to name just a few. We're also told to run, to walk, to think on these things. So if you would like to do another word study, take a look at the word "immediately" in the King James. Just type it into your concordance or look it up in your concordance, "immediately." I think you will be very interested in what you find. So what holds us back from taking action? Worry, doubt, frustration, anger, disgust, fear? But those emotions can also adversely affect or impede the actions we take. So let's talk just a minute about fear. Did you know that King James uses the word fear 400 times? 400 times in 385 separate verses. Fear is a real part of our walk as a natural human being. And it's also part of our Christian walk. And that's why it's addressed so much. And in the scriptures, we are told both what to fear, and we're told what not to fear. So what are things that we fear when it comes to action? We fear that taking action might be too risky. We fear that we don't have the experience. We fear that it might be too expensive. We fear that it might be too soon to take action. We fear that we might be better off waiting because something better might come along. Or we fear that it might not work. And you know what happens as a result of not acting because of our fear? Nothing. Nothing happens. But there's another important factor we've not yet discussed regarding this question. What holds us back from taking action? Sometimes, by choice, it's our faith. Sometimes we don't act because we're trying to wait before the Lord to determine what His direction is. And we repress our natural proclivity to act by a conscious decision to acquiesce, to wait upon His timing and not upon ours. Now, nothing changes if you don't act, but many times some things may change if we do. Sometimes, in faith, not acting is the right thing to do. The hardest part about that decision is, do I or don't I? When do I work and when do I wait? And that leads us to another question. What value to a Christian does persistence, resistance, and iteration have? Now, persistent means to not quit trying. Resistance means to push back. And iteration means the repetition or the practice. So we want to persist in our efforts. We want to resist to temptation and distraction, discouragement or disorder. And as my mom, Sister Ruth, would say, if at first you don't succeed, try again. It's okay to be discouraged. It's just not okay to quit easily. In Philippians 3:14, where we read, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And Paul goes on and says, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. When you look at the Apostle Paul, I don't think there's a greater example other than the Lord Jesus of what a Christian should be and can do. Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and he gets up the next day and he goes on his way. I think the important thing to remember and what matters most to us is what we do with our experiences in life and with the opportunities that we have. Not our backgrounds, not necessarily our failures, but our willingness to keep trying. What are we going to do with our experiences and our opportunities? And I believe this is true spiritually. God chooses the foolish and weak things of this earth to make something of us and something of what He's trying to accomplish so that He gets the credit. But here's the interesting thing about action. If you want momentum in life, we have to create it by getting started and then to keep moving. Keep on keeping on. Working at life works. Working on our faith works. Working on our consecration works. No work, nothing's going to work. This is true naturally. How much more important is it for us to apply this spiritually? Now, the very fact that I'm talking about persistence, resistance, and iteration acknowledges that we will encounter failure. And that leads to another question. How do we apply the saying, action and failure are two sides of the same coin? How do we apply that in our lives? In Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart. In Romans 5:8, we're told God commends His love toward us and that while we're yet sinners, while we're yet failures, Christ was willing to die for us. God was willing to give His Son for us. Sometimes because we fear failure, we won't act at all. Why would I even want to fail? Failure hurts. But anticipated temporary failure hurts less than a catastrophic permanent failure. Learning from failure is not free. The tuition of the experience is discomfort, loss, and having to start over. But the positive thing about failure is that it shows us the way by showing us what isn't the way. When Thomas Edison was asked about failure, he said, well, I found out 1,000 things that don't work. Right? It's how you perceive the situation. Now, there are two scripture sets that have to do with fear and the failure perception. The first one is the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25. And servants are given different amounts of talents. And one of them was afraid, so he took his talent and buried it and didn't do anything at all with it. And then we have Proverbs 24, verse 16. So that's one side of the coin. No action because of fear. And you have the opposite side, Proverbs 24, 16. A just man falls 7 times and rises up again. So here's a man who tries and fails, tries and fails, tries and fails, but the point is he keeps trying. God does not expect perfection. He knows we are not perfect and we're not able to make perfect decisions and perfect choices. But He does expect us to make wise choices and to take wise action. So how do we apply action in our experiences? Do the right things right now. Change the way you think. Reframe the way you look at risk, life, failure, and success. If working at life works, what happens when we work seriously on our consecrations? When action is our priority, vanity falls away. So how do I harmonize action and acquiescence? How do I know when to act and when to submit? In every situation, life is asking us a question. And our actions are the answer. Our job is simply to answer well. I'm not going to answer this question. How do I harmonize action and acquiescence? How do I know when to act and when to submit? Because you have to answer that for yourself. When do I and when don't I? And what rules do I use to help me make that decision? So let's look at our third one, the will. What role does will have to play in our experiences? And whose will are we talking about anyway? We're talking about both, God's will and our will. Simply stated, God's will for us is sanctification. That's all it is. That's what God's will. This is the will of God even for you, even your sanctification. God expects us to take what He has taught us and what He is currently teaching us and apply it to the best of our abilities as we serve Him. And God reveals His will to us three different ways. Through His Word, through the power of His Holy Spirit, and through His care over us, or providences. But to discern this, we have to be studying His Word, we have to be cultivating His Holy Spirit, and we have to be quiet long enough to hear His voice. That's the providence. To be watching for it. Because we are free moral creations, we have made choices in every situation. Do we go right or left? Do we go forward or backward? Do we stop or start? Now, we're talking about the choices that we face and make. Do I hold a grudge or do I forgive? Do I hate or do I love? Do I help or do I hinder? It's my decision, it's my will. Do I stay in an experience or do I flee, like Jonah? Do I think naturally or think spiritually? Do I think highly of others or do I think less of others? Do I give others the benefit of the doubt or do I choose to be offended? We're talking about conscious, deliberate choices we make daily as we walk in the Master's footstep. And because it's a conscious choice, it means it's our choice. And at the end of the day, we will be accountable for our choices. Simply put, our job is to train our minds to find and follow God in everything. That's all we're asked to do. Find and follow God in everything. And the parameters of our job are to stay within that umbrella, God's care over us, and to bring glory and honor to His name in everything we do. So let me ask one last question for you to consider before we close. How come some, when they can't make their own situation better, make the situation better for others? So let's conclude. We looked at three areas: perception, action, and will. Perception, a poorly wrapped package, often contains something of great value. We want to be aware of the outside influences that affect how we perceive, and we want to filter them out so we can get to the heart, we can see the truth of the matter. And the heart of the matter is that we are God's sons. That's the reality. We are. That's the reality. And that He is overruling our lives to fit us for a position in His kingdom as members of the Bride of Christ. In every experience, we start filtering out our fears, our doubts, our failures. We get to the matter. The matter of the situation is God is ruling this experience for me because He wants me to be with Him. That's the heart of the matter. And how I decide to look at that experience is going to decide the direction that I take. And that leads us to action. Where my head turns, my body follows. If I see clearly, I can act appropriately. But I must act. And we can act best when we can keep our calm, because then we can make good decisions. When we lose our calmness, then other emotions adversely affect our decision-making process. If we don't act, nothing happens. and nothing's going to change. So the challenge for us is to figure out how and when to act and when to acquiesce. And I think sometimes our rationalization might be the greatest enemy to our obedience and our acquiescence. We can find all reasons, many reasons, why not to do something. And lastly, we talked about will. And will means to endure and to accept. God's will for us is sanctification. What's your will for yourself? Job, money, career, title? If you're a follower of Christ, then your will must be the same as God's will, even our own sanctification. Choices we consciously and deliberately make must align us within His will. It's up to you and me to decide how to act in a godly manner in every circumstance, how to live and to think above the natural mindedness of this world. How we perceive anything will determine what we do. Once we start doing, then we must choose how and what we do from a spiritual perspective. And we close with a verse and a comment from Luke chapter 2, verse 49. And this is when the Lord Jesus was in the temple. His parents came to the Passover and they were departing for home. He's 12 years old and they're on their way and they look around and he's not with them. He's not with the immediate family members, so they have to go back. And they find him finally in the temple. And this is what he says. How is it that you look for me? Did you not understand that I must be about my Father's business? It's time to be serious about our Father's business. So let's be triumphant in our experiences.